Our subject tonight then is Bernard of Clairvaux, and we'll begin with three Protestant and evangelical assessments of Bernard. These are from three evangelical church historians. In volume 5 of Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church, the standard and a brilliant Protestant work on the subject, Schaff says this: Bernard was the model monk of the Middle Ages, the most imposing figure of his time, and one of the best men of all the Christian centuries. He possessed a magnetic personality, a lively imagination, a rich culture, and a heart glowing with love for God and man. Then the church historian, perhaps best known to evangelicals, Merle d'Aubigné, says this of Bernard, that he set the example of that heartfelt faith, that inward piety, which is the most beautiful feature in the character of the Reformation. And then more recently, S.M. Houghton, in his Banner of Truth book, Sketches from Church History, says this of Bernard: there was an Elijah in those days, a real servant of the Lord, whose name was Bernard of Clairvaux. Although he was subject to the popes and erred in many ways, in his heart there was the unquenchable fire of God's grace and the dominating power of conviction compelling him to testify to the truth as far as it had been revealed to him by the word of God. So it seems that this medieval monk is something of a Protestant hero, and in the course of this talk I hope to show why. First of all, however, let us try to place Bernard on a time scale. To say that he was born in 1090 and died in 1153 may not mean much to us. What were the great events of his day? Well, in 1054, 36 years before Bernard was born, the great East-West Schism occurred. The one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church broke apart into two churches, the Eastern Orthodox, centered both spiritually and politically in Constantinople, and the Western Catholic, centered spiritually in Rome and politically in Germany, in the so-called Holy Roman Empire. In 1066, William the Conqueror vanquished England at the Battle of Hastings, 24 years before Bernard was born. In 1096, the assembled chivalry of France marched off to the Holy Land in the First Crusade to free the tomb of the Saviour from the abominations of Islam when Bernard was 6 years old. Other great Western Catholics of the time were the devout Anselm of Canterbury, famous in the annals both of theology and philosophy. In theology, for one of the Church's classic works on the Incarnation and Atonement, his Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man, and in philosophy for his controversial proof of the existence of God, the so-called ontological argument. Then there was the awesome Hildebrand, or Pope Gregory VII, founder of the medieval papacy, nicknamed the Holy Satan by his friends, sometimes identified by some Protestants as the first true Antichrist among the popes. And then there was Peter Abelard, the outstanding Christian intellectual, a sort of theological Einstein and Oscar Wilde combined, who had the most famous or infamous love affair of the Middle Ages with his young pupil Heloise. Bernard, then, was born in the year 1090 at Fontaine in Burgundy. He was the third son of Tescelin Sorel, a wealthy Burgundian knight, and his wife Alice. Tescelin and Alice had six sons, Guy, Gerard, Bernard, Andrew, Bartholomew, and Nivard, and one daughter, Humbeline. We'll meet some of these again. In 1096, Tescelin was caught up in the religious fervour that swept across France, when Pope Urban II preached the first of the Crusades, calling upon the Knights of France to liberate the Holy Land from the tyranny of the Muslim Turks. Therefore let hatred depart from among you. Let your quarrels cease. Let wars end. Let all contentions and controversies slumber. Set out on the road that leads to Christ's holy tomb. Seize that land from the wicked nation of Turks. Conquer it for yourselves. Scripture says that the land there is flowing with milk and honey, and that God gave it into the power of the children of Israel. Jerusalem is the center of the world. Its land is fruitful above all others, like another paradise of delights. The Redeemer of the human race made that land illustrious by his coming. He made it beautiful by his presence. He sanctified it by his suffering. He redeemed it by his death. He glorified it by his burial. And yet this royal city, this center of the world, is now held captive by the enemies of Christ. It is subjected to those who do not know God and to their pagan worship. She seeks and desires her freedom. She does not cease to beg you to come to her aid. From you above all, she asks for help, because God has bestowed on the French, above all other nations, great glory in warfare, as we have already said. So then, undertake this journey for the forgiveness of your sins, with the assurance of imperishable glory in the kingdom of heaven. Tusculan responded to Pope Urban's appeal, as thousands of others did, and he actually took part in the siege and capture of Jerusalem in 1099. When he got back to France, this would have made him something of a celebrity, a sort of combination of battle-scarred war hero and exotic pilgrim to the Far East. Now, Tusculan's sons were trained to follow in his military footsteps as knights. All that is except Bernard. His mother Alice, it seems, had a dream about Bernard being destined for higher things. So he was sent to a theological college in Châtillon, which was run by priests who instructed students in grammar, logic, rhetoric, and the scriptures. Bernard was a very imaginative boy who loved solitude and often had vivid, sometimes overpowering dreams, perhaps a trait he inherited from his mother. He was particularly affected by a childhood dream in which he saw the Virgin Mary and the Christ child. The deep impression made by this dream on his mind and emotions stayed with Bernard throughout his life. Bernard had an unusually close relationship as a child with his devout mother, Alice. When she died in Bernard's late teens, the bereavement seems to have shaken him into the depths of his being. There followed a period of intense inner conflict in which he felt himself torn violently between the call of the monastery and the worldly life of a carefree young noble who had the means to indulge his appetites quite liberally. His ultimate decision in the year 1112 at the age of 22 to become a monk took the form of a tumultuous self-surrender to Christ, which Bernard always referred to as his conversion. Now, the particular monastery to which he felt attracted was a new one in Cîteaux, founded in 1098. It had been set up by some 20 Benedictine monks who wanted to establish a pure community organized strictly along the lines of the rule of St. Benedict. The new brotherhood at Cîteaux was marked by its rigorous practice of poverty, its living in harmony with nature, and its puritanical simplicity of worship. Very few ceremonies, great suspicion of images, statues, paintings, etc., in places of worship. The community and its offshoots became known as the Cistercians, after the Latin name for Cîteaux, Cistercium. Well, in the immediate aftermath of his conversion, with all the ardour of a fresh convert, Bernard persuaded his older brothers, Guy and Gerard, and his uncle, Gaudry of Thuyon, a distinguished soldier, to join him in his newfound zeal for the monastic life. He also persuaded a large number of friends to join him, so that altogether, Bernard and a band of 30 men set their faces towards the Cîteaux monastery. Here we see the first tokens of Bernard's flair for leadership, for drawing others into his enthusiasms and becoming a natural centre of attention. The 31 men arrived at Cito in April 1112, led by Bernard, and begged the abbot, an Englishman by the name of Stephen Harding from Sherborne in Dorset, to accept them as trainee members of the community. Cito was going through a rough spell at the time, and Harding welcomed the new recruits as if they were a gift from heaven. As a young Cistercian monk, Bernard reminds us of the young Luther. He went mad praying, fasting, and carrying out other ascetic exercises, so much so that he inflicted injuries on his bodily health from which he never recovered. He later condemned this as the overzealous folly of youth. We're told that his face was emaciated and exceedingly pale and wan, and his whole body bore visible marks of his austere penitential life. He almost always laboured under some bodily infirmity, and his stomach, through a habit of excessive fasting, was scarcely able to bear any solid food. His eyes were perhaps his most striking physical feature. We're told that they combined the clearness of an angel with the softness of a dove. Traits of character which began to emerge at this time included an almost incredible absent-mindedness. Bernard seemed to be in a world of his own, which made him oblivious to his surroundings. Once, we're told, he accidentally drank a flask of oil, thinking it was water, and did not notice the difference. There is another story that Bernard and a companion were once walking near a beautiful lake, and the companion remarked on the lake's wondrous beauty. Bernard, deep in thought, looked up and replied, "What lake?" One of the central features of Bernard's Christian personality was a piercing sense of eternity. "Bernard, Bernard, what are you doing here?" was the perpetual cry of his heart. He was haunted by a yearning sense of exile from heaven, his true native land. He also at this time showed developing powers of public speaking as he expounded the scriptures to his brother monks, communicating this sense of eternity to them. Here was the seed which would blossom into Bernard the preacher, one of the greatest of the Middle Ages, the honey-flowing teacher, as he was called. Bernard took his monastic vows of poverty, celibacy, and obedience in 1114. The following year, Abbot Stephen sent Bernard and 12 others, including Bernard's brothers Guy and Gerard, to set up a new Cistercian community in the county of Champagne. The 25-year-old Bernard was to be the abbot. There was no other choice. The new monastery was established in a place called the Valley of Wormwood. The valley was a desolate and forbidding wasteland. But Bernard, as an act of faith and consecration, changed its name to the Valley of Light, which in French is Clairvaux. And so the famous monastery of Clairvaux was founded, the Monastery of the Valley of Light, which soon outshone the mother community in Cito, simply because Bernard was in Clairvaux. The man lent his luster to the monastery. Now, at first, it must be said, Bernard made quite a hash of being an abbot. There were two problems. First, he drove his monks so hard, with such unbending rigour, that the morale of the new community sank to rock bottom. Second, Bernard really wanted to be a hermit, not an abbot. His childhood love of being alone had never left him. Bernard far preferred communing with God by himself rather than being with his monks. No doubt it showed. I suppose most people do notice if one's attitude is, "The time I'm spending with you is a reluctant concession to the flesh, but I would rather be somewhere else." But when Bernard saw his model of leadership producing such miserable results, and himself suffered something like a near nervous breakdown, he learned his lesson, changed his style, and adopted a softer, more humane approach. Clairvaux now became noted for the good diet enjoyed by its monks. Bernard did continue to feel the tension in his own soul between the desire for solitude and the duties of an abbot. But he learned to see those duties as the precious sacrifice that love must make to its neighbour. People now felt the sacrificial love, and Bernard developed a rare personal magnetism. Clairvaux began to flourish. Here's a description of Clairvaux, governed by the new, gentler Bernard. The author is a contemporary French visitor, William of St. Thierry, who later became a close companion of Bernard. I stayed with Bernard a few days, unworthy though I was. Whichever way I turned my eyes, I marvelled. I thought I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and also the old pathways of our fathers, the monks of Egypt, marked with the recent footsteps which the men of our day had left in them. There, at Clairvaux, the golden age seemed to have returned and revisited the world. At the first glance, as you enter, after going down the hill, you can feel that God is in this place. In the simplicity of its buildings, the silent valley speaks of the genuine humility of Christ's poor ones dwelling there. The silence of noon was the silence of midnight, broken only by the chants of the choral services and the sound of the implements in garden and field. No one was idle. In the hours not devoted to sleep or prayer, the brothers kept busy with hoe, scythe and axe, taming the wild land and clearing the forest. In his book Fathers and Heretics, G.L. Prestige has a quite fascinating and helpful cameo of Bernard's personality. He says this: in his life, as in his teaching, Bernard is the supreme Christian romantic, exhibiting both the grace and gladness of romanticism and also the cold sense of underlying terrors from which romance is an endeavour to escape. His combination of bright composure and warm enthusiasm with a definite streak of intellectual pessimism and apocalyptic gloom set the spiritual tone for the later Middle Ages. He felt the encumbrance of this earth a heavy burden on human resilience, and the pressing struggle with the wicked world diverted all his aspirations to the inner life and to a better world beyond the grave. Well, Bernard's spiritual reputation grew and spread, and people were soon flocking to Clairvaux to get his advice on matters moral, spiritual, and ecclesiastical. Bernard described himself as overrun in all quarters with anxieties, suspicions, cares. There is hardly an hour left free from the crowd of discordant applicants, from the trouble and care of business. I have no power to stop them coming, and I cannot refuse to see them, but they do not leave me even the time to pray. As an interesting sideline on the saga of Bernard's family, he received his father, Tescelin, as a monk at Clairvaux in 1117. His youngest brother, Nivard, also became a Cistercian monk. Bernard's sister Humbeline became a nun in 1124 at a new Cistercian convent in Langres, founded by Bernard. The death of Bernard's brother Gerard, one of the pioneer members of the Clairvaux monastery, prompted one of Bernard's most moving utterances: "May God grant, Gerard, that I may not have lost you, but that you have gone ahead of me, and that I will be with you where you are. For surely you have rejoined those whom in your last night below you invited to praise God, when suddenly, to everyone's great surprise, with a serene expression and a cheerful voice, you began chanting the verse of the psalm, 'Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him, all you his angels.' At that moment, O my brother, although it was night to us, the night was all brightness for you. I was called to be present at this miracle, to see a man rejoicing in his death. O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You are no sting, but a triumph to him. He dies singing, and sings dying. Death, the parent of sadness, is to him a source of joy. Just as I reached his side, I heard him speak aloud these words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Then repeating the verse over again, and resting on the word, "Father, Father," he turned to me and smiling said, "Oh, how gracious of God to be the father of men, and what an honor for men to be his children." And then he added very distinctly, "And if children, then heirs." And so he died. And so dying, he all but changed my grief into rejoicing. So completely did the sight of his happiness overpower the recollection of my own misery. The Cistercian order, as a whole, prospered and expanded with amazing speed under Bernard's influence. 68 new communities were planted from Clairvaux itself, and by the time Bernard died, there were 338 in total, scattered over the face of Europe and the Middle East, as far north as Sweden and as far east as Palestine. Perhaps the best way of appreciating the mature Bernard is to treat him as a sermon and look at him under different headings. So we will look at Bernard the preacher, Bernard the theologian, Bernard the churchman, Bernard and Christian piety, and Bernard and the Crusades. First of all then, Bernard the preacher. We've already seen how Bernard's powers as a preacher were developing while he was a young monk. When he reached the maturity of those powers, he became one of the most potent preachers of the Middle Ages, and probably one of the great preachers of all time. His nickname, as I mentioned, was the honey-flowing teacher, in Latin, the Doctor Mellifluus, because his sermons seemed to drip with the love of Christ. Bernard expressed his own ideal of preaching in the following pithy epigram: "Not so much to explain the words as to reach people's hearts." The controlling theme of his preaching was always love. God's love for man, as made known in Jesus Christ, and man's responsive love toward God and his neighbor. Bernard's sermons were written down, and Martin Luther said of them, "In his sermons, Bernard is superior to all the teachers, even to Augustine himself, because he preaches Christ so excellently." Let me give you an example of Bernard's preaching. This is from a sermon on Titus 3:4, when the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. "Thanks be to God, through whom we have such overflowing consolation in this pilgrimage, this exile, this present misery. I have often exhorted you never to forget that we are pilgrims, far away from our native land, heirs who have been driven out of our inheritance. For those who never experience desolation cannot know consolation. And that is why people who live in the world, absorbed in its affairs, do not seek after mercy, for they do not feel their misery. But listen, you, to whom it is said and not said in vain, be still and know how gracious the Lord is. Listen, you whom worldly interests do not hold back. Listen, you who really know what exile means. Here is your comfort. Help has come down from heaven. The kindness and love of God for mankind have appeared. The kindness was always there, for the Lord's mercy is eternal. But it was hidden until his love for mankind appeared. Before that, it was promised, but not felt, so that many did not believe in it. But look, he no longer promises peace, he sends it. He no longer predicts it, he presents it to us. God the Father has sent a sort of sack full of his mercy to earth, a sack that must be torn open through Christ's suffering, so that the price of our redemption may pour out of it. It is only a small sack, but it is full. Unto us a small child is given, Yet in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead. For when the fullness of the time had come, the fullness of the Godhead also came. He came in flesh to show himself to people living in the flesh, and his love for mankind appeared so that human beings might truly know his kindness. What better way was there for him to commend his kindness to me than by his taking my flesh, not the flesh Adam had before he fell? What could so mightily declare his mercy as this act of clothing himself with our misery? And the smaller he made himself, the kinder he showed himself. The smaller he becomes for me, the more precious he becomes to me. Bernard preached outside as well as inside the abbey at Clairvaux, and people of all sorts found his sermons utterly gripping. It was said that if Bernard was due to preach in a particular locality, mothers hid their sons and wives hid their husbands, in case they were so captivated by Bernard's eloquence that they ran away from home to become monks. Next heading, Bernard the theologian. In matters of doctrine, Bernard was a devout disciple of Augustine of Hippo, setting out the main lines of Augustinian doctrine in his treatise on grace and free will. In the Institutes, John Calvin quotes approvingly this sentence from Bernard's treatise. In human beings, to will is everything, but to will the good is gain, to will evil is loss. Therefore, simply to will is of man, to will evil comes from corrupt nature, to will the good comes from grace. In this respect, Bernard stood in the long tradition of Western Augustinianism, which ascribed man's salvation to the sovereign grace of the triune God. And as that quotation from Calvin shows, the reformers recognized in Bernard a kindred spirit. Here's Bernard reflecting on the boundary line between divine grace and the human will in the experience of salvation. We must therefore be careful whenever we feel these things taking place unseen within us and with us, not to attribute them to our own will, which is infirm, nor to any obligation on God's part, for there is none, but to that grace alone of which God is full. It is grace that arouses our voluntary choice by sowing the seed of the good thought. Grace that heals our voluntary choice by changing its disposition. Grace that strengthens it so as to lead it to action. Grace that saves it from experiencing a fall. However, grace cooperates with voluntary choice in such a way that it goes ahead of it only in the first case. In the rest, it goes alongside it. What was begun by grace alone is then completed by grace and voluntary choice together, so that they contribute to each new achievement, not singly, but jointly, not by turns, but simultaneously. It is not as if grace did half the work and voluntary choice the other half. Rather, each does the entire work according to its own distinctive contribution. Grace does the entire work, and so does voluntary choice. But with this one qualification, that whereas the entire work is done in voluntary choice, so the entire work is done from grace. Now, Bernard there is setting forth the traditional Augustinian view that grace alone regenerates the human will. But having regenerated it, grace endows the will henceforth with the power of voluntary cooperation. We are regenerated from death to life without our cooperation, but in order to become those who will now cooperate with God voluntarily, living people working together with the living God. So Bernard the Augustinian, the theologian of grace. And in that respect, as I said, the reformers recognized him as a kindred spirit. However, Bernard's theological stance on the Virgin Mary was of a more mixed nature. Bernard did more than any other man of his time to popularize the adoration of Mary, for whom he felt a special affection and reverence. The violet of humility, the lily of chastity, the rose of purity, and the splendor of heaven, as Bernard called her. If Christ was the mediator between God and man, Mary was the intercessor with Christ. If you are terrified by the thunders of the Father, said Bernard, go to Jesus. But if you're afraid to go to Jesus, then run to Mary. Now, Protestants have not, of course, sympathized at all with this aspect of Bernard. Luther regretted that Bernard spoke many evil things concerning the Virgin. Although even here, it's perhaps difficult not to be touched emotionally by the deep tenderness of Bernard towards the mother of the Saviour. But despite Bernard's warm devotion to Mary, he very strongly opposed the view that Mary was conceived without sin, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which at that time was not an official Catholic dogma, but only one theological opinion among others. In fact, it became a dogma only in 1854, very late in the day. Here's Bernard hurling his anathemas at the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. I'm afraid because some of you want to introduce change into important matters, inventing a new festival, the festival of Mary's Immaculate Conception, which is unknown to the church, unapproved by reason, unjustified by ancient tradition. Are we indeed wiser and more godly than our fathers? You will say, we must glorify the Mother of God as much as we can. That is true. But the way we glorify the Queen of Heaven requires discernment. This royal virgin has no need of a false glorification, since she possesses true crowns of glory and signs of honour. Glorify the purity of her body and the holiness of her life. Marvel at the abundance of this virgin's gifts. Venerate her divine son. Exalt her who conceived without experiencing lust and gave birth without experiencing pain. What do we need to add to these dignities? People say that we must revere Mary's own conception, which came before the glory of her giving birth to God, because, they say, if Mary herself had not first been conceived without sin, she could not have been the glorious birth-giver of God. But by this reasoning, we would have to demand the same kind of veneration for Holy Mary's own father and mother. That is, they must also have been sinless, otherwise how could they have given birth to sinless Mary? And then we might equally demand the same veneration for Mary's grandparents and great-grandparents and so on to infinity. But how could sin not have existed in Mary's conception, which took place according to lustful human passion? Therefore let no one say that the Holy Virgin was conceived by the Holy Spirit and not by human nature. I say decisively that the Holy Spirit descended upon Mary, but not that he came with her. No one is given the right to be conceived in holiness. Only the Lord Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he alone is holy from his very conception. Apart from Christ, the word spoken by one of Adam's offspring, "Behold, I was conceived in iniquity," must be applied to all Adam's offspring, both out of a feeling of humility and in recognition of the truth. How can we demand that Mary's conception be holy when it was not the work of the Holy Spirit and took place according to lustful human passion? The Holy Virgin rejects any glory given to her, which in fact glorifies sin, for she cannot justify a new doctrine which men have invented in defiance of church teaching, a new doctrine which is the mother of folly, the sister of unbelief, and the daughter of light-mindedness. So Bernard didn't like the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Then finally, under this heading of Bernard the theologian, let's glance at his famous controversy with Peter Abelard. Abelard was the great intellectual and the great sinner of his day. Thousands flocked to his lectures in Paris until the scandal of his love affair with his young, beautiful, and brilliant pupil Heloise became public, she was less than half Abelard's age. Presumably on the principle that the punishment should fit the crime, Heloise's guardian, Canon Fulbert of Notre Dame Cathedral, hired some ruffians who broke into Abelard's bedroom one night and castrated him. Humiliated and chastened, Abelard retired into a monastery, but continued his provocative theological activities. Bernard could not stand the man, and spent most of his life trying to curb his influence. He thought Abelard an arrogant freethinker. "The only thing Abelard does not know," fulminated Bernard, "are the words, I do not know." He accused Abelard of joining with Arius in his views of the Trinity, with Nestorius in his views of Christ, and with Pelagius in his views of grace and free will. The two antagonists did have a healthy respect for each other. Abelard respected Bernard's position in the church and said he felt like an ant in the presence of a lion. Bernard respected Abelard's intellectual power and said he felt like David taking on Goliath. The real difference between the two men was one of spirit and attitude. Bernard wanted the mind of the Christian humbly to receive and adore the mysteries of the faith. Abelard wanted the intellectual freedom to argue about everything and discover truth through unfettered discussion and disputation. Bernard finally triumphed in this conflict, and Pope Innocent II condemned Abelard to perpetual silence and imprisonment. He died a year later under the protection of Peter the Venerable, Abbot of Cluny. Peter tells us that Abelard died meek and penitent, a true philosopher of Christ. Depending on one's point of view, Bernard appears in this controversy either as a narrow-minded persecutor of a more brilliant man, or as the undaunted champion of orthodoxy against a dangerous speculator. Perhaps a bit of both. So to our next heading, Bernard the Churchman. Bernard's reputation as a preacher, a writer, and a founder of monasteries was so far flung that he was in constant demand for advice and counsel. It has been said that popes looked on his advice as the greatest support of the Holy See. It may be said of him that in his solitude he governed all the churches of the West. Bernard's advice was sought on the appointment of bishops and other high dignitaries in the church. His influence reached new heights in the 1130s when the cardinals elected two rival popes, Innocent II and Anacletus II. Bernard supported Innocent and toured Western Europe campaigning on his behalf. Bernard's offensive swung the Catholic nations decisively behind Innocent. And in 1134, Bernard and Innocent entered Rome together, where Innocent was enthroned as Pope. Bernard took back with him from Italy to Clairvaux a young man also named Bernard, who became Bernard Senior's protege. In 1145, Bernard Junior became Pope Eugenius III. So a personal disciple of Bernard of Clairvaux was on the papal throne. Bernard's influence scaled new heights. Eugenius retained all his affection for his mentor and consulted him frequently. Bernard wrote a spiritual handbook for Eugenius, in which he warned him against becoming so involved in 1001 affairs that he forgot himself and drifted into hardness of heart. John Calvin had a very high opinion of this handbook. In its pages, Calvin says, Bernard speaks as though the very truth itself was speaking. Bernard's dominating position in the life of the Western Church in the 1100s was quite remarkable. He was never anything more than Abbot of Clairvaux, and yet kings, emperors, and popes sat at his feet. All attempts to elevate him to higher office in the church he resisted fiercely and successfully. One thing that contributed to Bernard's influence was his reputation as a miracle worker. As far as the evidence goes, it does seem that a significant number of spectacular healings and exorcisms occurred when Bernard prayed for people. Bernard himself referred to these healings and exorcisms in a rather diffident sort of way. Signs and wonders have been wrought by holy men and by deceivers. I'm not conscious of being either. I know that I do not have those holy merits to which miracles testify. The miracles are not meant to honour me, but to admonish others. If we do not either deny or explain away these happenings, perhaps we can account for them, theologically, as being simply answers to the effectual fervent prayers of a righteous man. If anyone wishes to go more deeply into the matter, Schaff's History of the Christian Church, Volume 5, has a very full discussion. And so to our next heading, which is Bernard and Christian Piety. In general, Bernard's piety could be described as Catholic with a Protestant heart. On the one hand, we have the obvious fact that he was a papist, a monk, a priest, a crusader, and he adored the Virgin Mary, none of which was likely to endear him to Protestants. But on the other hand, Bernard was drenched in the scriptures. He knew them back to front and inside out, as is evident from his preaching. And to the delight of Protestants ever afterwards, Bernard held that trust in the righteousness and death of Christ was the only ground of the sinner's hope. Here's Bernard. Happy is he alone to whom the Lord does not impute sin. To have him propitious to me against whom alone I have sinned suffices for all my righteousness. Not to impute my sins is, as it were, to blot out their existence. If my iniquity is great, your grace, O Lord, is much greater. When my soul is troubled at the sight of her sinfulness, I look at your mercy, and I am refreshed. Let him rejoice who feels himself a wretch worthy of eternal damnation, for the grace of Jesus still exceeds the quantity or number of all crimes. There is no sin greater than to despair of the forgiveness of sin. For God is kind and merciful, plenteous in mercy, ready to forgive. His very nature is goodness, and his property is to have mercy. For he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. But mercy he draws from his own nature. Condemnation is a work to which we in a measure compel him. He is therefore called not the Father of vengeance, but the Father of mercies. Bernard also expressed a very Protestant attitude on the personal assurance of one's own salvation. It is fitting you should believe that your sins can be blotted out only by him against whom you have sinned. But to this, you must add the special belief that your own particular sins are forgiven through him, and that this is the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And you must also have the testimony of the Holy Spirit in your heart concerning eternal life, that you shall by God's grace attain to the same. When Bernard lay apparently dying in the year 1125, we are told that he seemed to see himself standing before the judgment seat of God, where Satan hurled damning accusations against him. But Bernard had his reply to Satan ready. I confess myself unworthy of the glory of heaven, to which by my merits I can never attain. But my Lord possesses it by a double title. He is the only begotten Son of the Eternal Father, and he has purchased it by his precious blood. This second title he has conferred on me. Therefore I trust with assured confidence to obtain the glory of heaven through the merits of his passion. Now, utterances like these were what convinced the Protestant reformers that Bernard was basically on their side, a true Christian man who, whatever he may unfortunately have said about Mary, put his ultimate trust and hope in Jesus Christ alone for his eternal salvation, and exhorted others to do the same. Bernard wrote several books which are regarded as spiritual masterpieces on the Christian life: On Loving God, Steps of Humility and Pride, Sermons on the Song of Solomon. A number of popular hymns are said to have been written by Bernard: Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts, Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee, O Jesus, King Most Wonderful, O Sacred Head Sore Wounded. The attribution to Bernard, personally, is perhaps doubtful, but even if Bernard did not actually write these hymns, they certainly emerged from the Cistercian school of piety, faithfully reflecting Bernard's spiritual outlook, with their warm emotional focus on the sweetness and beauty of Jesus in his human nature, his tenderness and his sufferings. In fact, Bernard pioneered a new trend in Western piety towards a greater emphasis on the human Jesus and the centrality of companionship with Jesus, the man of sorrows, in the life of the believer. This new focus was inherited and perpetuated by Protestantism and finds its high point in Isaac Watts' hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. G.L. Prestige describes this revolution in Western piety like this: during the 12th century, a revolutionary change passed over the devotion of the Western Church. Attention came to be concentrated less exclusively on the miracle of redemption and more deliberately on the wonder of its method. The man Christ Jesus is regarded with a mystical rather than a historical adoration. He is contemplated now not only as deliverer and illuminator bringing heaven down to earth, not only as pattern, guide and judge raising earth to the radiant majesty of heaven, but still more a companion, friend and brother, though divine, as husband and lover of devoted souls, as the most intimate associate of Christian hearts and the object of a passionate spiritual affection. He is sought not so much as the revelation of the Father as for the sake of his own perfect human qualities. It changed the whole character of popular prayer and popular teaching, strongly emphasizing the subjective side of religion. Bernard probably did more than anyone else to promote this style of piety. Prestige comments on how different it is to anything we find in Athanasius or Augustine. If we find these great fathers lacking in what we would see as a warm personal feeling of intimacy with Jesus, it's probably because we are ourselves the spiritual children of Bernard of Clairvaux. Let me give you a taster from Bernard's devotional masterpiece On Loving God. O Lord my God, why do you not pardon my offences and forgive my sins? Then, when you have set me free from the burdens of my self-will, I shall be able to live under the light burden of your love. Then slavish fear will not rule me, nor a mercenary spirit of self-love. Instead, your spirit will inspire me, the spirit of freedom who leads your children. Your spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am one of your children. We both have the same law, O Lord, and as you are, so I can be in the world. These are the people who follow the Apostle Paul's advice: owe no one anything except to love one another. Such people are surely God's people in this world. They are not slaves. They are not hired mercenaries. They are his sons and daughters. But even children have the law. Of course, someone may point out the text which says the law is not made for a righteous man, 1 Timothy 1:9. But we need to understand that the law decreed by the spirit of slavery is very different from the liberating and joyful law of the Holy Spirit. God's children cannot be under the first of these laws, but they cannot live without the second. Do you want to know why the law is not for a righteous man? for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. However, the righteous do have the law of love. For Paul adds, you received the spirit of adoption. Finally, here the righteous man who confesses that even though he is not under the law, he does still have a law. To those who are under the law, I became as one under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, I became as one without law, though I am not without law towards God, but under the law towards Christ. 1 Corinthians 9. So it is not correct to say the righteous do not have the law. What we must say is the law is not made for the righteous in the sense that God does not force it on them against their wills. No, the righteous welcome God's law with open arms as a gift from the generosity of God. So the Lord says to us very suitably, take my yoke upon you. It is as if he was saying, I am not putting my yoke on the unwilling, but only on those who desire it. However, if you don't want my yoke, you will always have unrest in your souls. You will never find refreshment. And so to our next heading, Bernard and the Crusades. The fall of the Latin kingdom of Edessa to a Turkish army in 1144 gave rise to the Second Crusade, 1147-49. Bernard's involvement in the Second Crusade came about because Pope Eugenius III, Pope at the time, was, as we saw, a former monk of Bernard's. And Eugenius asked his old mentor to act as a sort of publicity agent for the Crusade. Bernard agreed and preached passionately all over Western Europe, exhorting people to go to the rescue of the Kingdom of Jerusalem. Here's a typical example of Bernard's crusade preaching. The earth trembles and shakes because the King of Heaven has lost his country, where once he appeared to men, where he walked with them for more than 30 years. The country made glorious by his miracles and holy by his blood. The country where the flowers of the resurrection first bloomed. And now, because of our sins, the enemy of the cross has begun to lift his blasphemous head there and to devastate with his sword that blessed land of promise. The great eye of providence surveys these acts in silence. It wishes to see if there is anyone who seeks God, anyone who suffers with him in his sorrow, anyone who will restore his heritage to him. I say to you, the Lord is testing you. Bernard's appeals were successful. The Second Crusade was led by King Louis VII of France and the Holy Roman Emperor Conrad III. It was a total disaster. The Eastern Byzantine Christians, who had not asked the Crusaders to come, received them badly. Most of the Crusaders perished in Asia Minor through famine, fever, and Turkish attacks. Their one serious military operation, the Siege of Damascus, was a failure. Catholic Europe was shaken to the core. Many blamed the collapse of the Crusade on the ill will and treachery of the Eastern Christians. Bernard, however, blamed it on the sins of Western Christians. God was judging and punishing them for their ungodly lives. It seems that our sins have provoked the Lord, and he has forgotten his pity and has come to judge the world before the appointed time. He has not spared his people. He has not spared even his own name. The pagans say, where is their God? We promised success. Behold, desolation. Bernard's involvement with the Second Crusade contrasts very strangely with his very moderate and gentle attitude to heretics and Jews within Catholic Europe. He advocated tolerance towards the Jews and maintained that the only weapons that should be used against heretics were argument and persuasion. These, however, were the days before the founding of the Inquisition, which was inaugurated by Pope Innocent III, who was Pope from 1198 onwards. Once the Inquisition was up and running, the Church buried Bernard's tolerant opinions in silence. Now our last heading is Bernard's later reputation. Bernard was canonized in 1174, declared a saint. That was only 21 years after his death. His fame lived on through his writings, although obviously he was held in higher regard among the Cistercians than anywhere else. As a popular saint, however, he was eclipsed by Francis of Assisi in the 1100s. That should be the 1200s there. Also, as the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception became ever more fashionable, Bernard suffered for his staunch denial of it. The more fervent Mariolaters declared that in heaven Bernard bore a blemish on his glorified breast to atone for what he had said against the Virgin. When the Protestant reformers broke with the papacy in the 16th century, they made severe criticisms of many medieval saints and theologians, but they could never bring themselves to speak harshly of Bernard. Martin Luther had a very warm admiration for Bernard. He said that Bernard was a man so godly, so holy, and so pure that we should commend and prefer him before all the teachers of the church. John Calvin also admired Bernard and quotes him with approval a number of times in the Institutes, for example, on the nature of true saving faith. The Puritans also loved Bernard. John Owen often quotes him appreciatively, for example, on the distinction between Christ's active and passive obedience. The great Protestant church historians of the 19th century presented Bernard afresh and sympathetically to evangelical readers. We've already noted the positive verdicts of Philip Schaff and Merle d'Aubigné. And I suppose in our own day, if Bernard is known at all, it's for the hymns that are attributed to him. And yet, for some reason, it seems there's been a narrowing and a hardening of the Reformed outlook in our day. Perhaps in reaction to the ecumenical movement, we seem less and less willing to admit that there might have been anything good about the Catholic Middle Ages. I myself have been roasted in print for daring to speak well of Bernard. And I've heard evangelical folk express their unwillingness to sing any hymn written by a papist like Bernard. Well, I confess, I prefer the broad-mindedness of Martin Luther, John Calvin, and John Owen. As Luther says in his table talk, Bernard loved Jesus as much as any man can. Now, if that does not make Bernard Luther's brother in Christ and ours, then I don't know what does. Thank you.